today we survey the first epistle of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And this is notable in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1. Paul writes, unto the church. David's waving back there. Thank you, Dave, for reminding me. Does anybody need a copy of the lesson? Raise your hand real high. And okay, we have folks over here that in the back there, too. Okay.
I apologize for the quality, poor quality of the map. I had some ink problems, and it was not anything I could do at that stage in the lesson, so I went with it. But the map on your lesson shows Paul's second missionary journey. Of course, we have been in Asia Minor there in weeks previous. Now he crosses over into Europe, where in Macedonia, where Philippi and Thessalonica are. And we would start our lesson in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. While you're turning there, I will read a quote that is on the front of your lesson from John Calvin in his commentary on the book of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "It is an interesting circumstance that the first epistle written by Paul to any Christian church affords a most pleasing view of the fruits of the gospel among the Christians to whom it is addressed. While it presents a most attractive picture of zeal and devotedness on the part of the writer, if I wished," says Fuller of Kettering, "to be impressed with a pattern of a Christian minister, I would study the second chapter of this epistle. And if I wished to see a pattern of a Christian people, I know not where I could look better than to the church of the Thessalonians. The general design of the epistle is to express the high satisfaction afforded to the mind of the writer by the favorable accounts which had been brought him by Timothy respecting the Christians at Thessalonica, as well as to encourage them to steadfast adherence to the truth amidst more than ordinary temptations to apostasy." That's John Calvin. And so, if you will look with me in Acts chapter 17. "Now when they," that is Paul and his companions, "had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." Maybe that reminds you of Philippi, where there was no synagogue. Remember, they met by the river. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few." And then we go on and we see the opposition in chapter 17 there in the book of Acts to the preaching and to the results, to the effect of the gospel. All right, and you can read that. I would recommend it as you look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, that you start there in Acts 17 in your study. All right, so Paul, the author, no doubt about it that I can see, in the early 50s, which makes this letter one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of Paul's writings. A little bit about Thessalonica. The A.W. Tozer Bible has this in its introduction. The city of Thessalonica was named for Alexander the Great's half-sister. It was founded about 315 B.C. by her husband, King Cassander of Macedonia. In Roman times, Thessalonica was a provincial capital with over 200,000 inhabitants. That's the Reformation Study Bible, right? Missed that, didn't I? A.W. Tozer Bible says this, Thessalonica was one of the wealthiest trade centers of the Roman Empire, thanks to its position on the Via Ignatia, a main road from Rome to the eastern parts of the empire. It was the largest city in and the capital of Macedonia. It also had a large Jewish population. Many Gentiles who had grown disenchanted with Greek paganism were attracted to the Jewish faith. As part of his apostolic ministry, Paul took these people under his spiritual wing. He ministered extensively to Gentiles who had come out of idolatry, working night and day during his time in Thessalonica. That's the quote from the Tozer Bible. Now, I mentioned something a few weeks ago when we started to get into these smaller letters in the books of the Bible, that it might afford us a little more time and opportunity to maybe offer some supporting or some extra information that would assist you as you study the Word. And I'd like to do that this morning. One thing that strikes me as I read the epistle, I read it several times over the past week. What you'll find is Paul's use of the word know, K-N-O-W. And as you read this, it just speaks loudly. He starts in chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. In various forms, the word know is found 14 times. Know or knowing. In chapter 1, we said verse 4, and then in verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. In chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. In verse 2, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know. Verse 5, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know. Verse 11, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted. Chapter 3, verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. We won't read the rest of them, but 14 times the word is translated, or the words are translated, know or knowing. Now, the Greek words, if you want to look, it might be helpful to make sure to follow along on the lesson here. The Greek words, which are translated know, are in this letter, genosko, used only once, and that's in chapter 3 in verse 5. You want to look at that. For this, brethren, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. And oida, O-I-D-A, translated know 13 times, and see 3 times. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your faith. That is oida. That is the word that most often in this letter is translated know. The difference between genosko, and this is a quote from Vine's dictionary, the differences between genosko and oida demand consideration. Genosko frequently suggests inception or progress in knowledge. And I've referenced here Philippians 3:10, which says what? That I what? May know him. Did Paul know Christ? Sure he did. Then why would he say that I may know him? While oida suggests fullness of knowledge. Let's go over here. Hold your place. Flip over to the right just a little bit. In 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able. Can you read that verse without singing it? I can't read it without singing it. I always have to sing that. And persuaded that he is able, right, to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul was sure, in other words. We use the word know in conversation. And we change the meaning of the word know by the stress that we put on it. And I'll illustrate. And he didn't know I was going to do this, but I'll embarrass him this morning. Philip is my son. If you didn't know that already, visitors, you know it now. Now, give me a raise of hands. How many people know that Philip is my son? Very good. And Mike's back there. I'm just taking your word for it, but I'm not sure. So if I ask you, do you know Philip? What's your answer? Do you know Philip? Now if I ask it this way, do you know Philip? How many people in here know Philip? One, two, three. See the difference? In this book, in this letter, Paul is using the word translated know. Because my illustration is this. You are sure that you know Philip. Because I just introduced you. You're sure of that. How shakeable is that? I mean, we're sure. We know that. The other thing, the becoming acquainted with, the understanding, the thought patterns, the idiosyncrasies, the terrible habits this boy has, I mean, you just wouldn't believe. Those things you're not so sure of, are you? You just don't know him that well. But you know him. And that's unshakable. And that's oida in 1 Thessalonians. And when Paul says, you know, he's saying you can be sure of these things. Recently, or in the past few weeks, we've been hearing a lot and speaking a lot in council and from the pulpit of 1 John. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe, what? That ye may know. Boy, that you may be sure. And that is the emphasis, as I see it, in this letter to the Thessalonians. Romans chapter 2, if you will, flip over there, we'll look at one more place. This is an unusual verse. Romans 2, 2. Well, let's look at verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Verse 2. But we are sure. Guess what word that is? Oida. We know. We are sure. And so that's how I would like for us and for you as you study at home to approach this. When you see the word, with the exception of very few times, that's what Paul is saying. You can be sure of these things. John chapter 13. I tell you, let's go over here too, because this is really good. John chapter 13. This is the last place I ask you to look. Verse 7. Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not, oida. What I do you're not sure of, but thou shalt know Genosko, hereafter." You see the difference? You don't understand now. You're not sure what I'm doing now. But there will come a day, Peter. There will come a day when you understand. When you embrace. When you come to know what I'm doing. And they're unusual because both Greek words are used. Both translated no. John 13:7. And so if we approach the lesson and the letter this way, we could break it down into three things, and that is what was sure, or what you can know about Paul. And he lays it out here. He says, in verse 5, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." That's interesting, isn't it? "As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." His preaching was with power. Chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. For even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." His preaching was with power, and it was with boldness. And then verses 3 through 7, you'll see that it was with honesty. It was not, he had no ulterior motives here. It wasn't of deceit or uncleanness or guile. He recognized his place as being entrusted with the gospel, and he took that responsibility very seriously. And I would stop here and say that one thing that I have appreciated since the Lord saved me, and I continue to appreciate whether on this side or on that side of the pulpit, and that is the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, It is interesting that as churches develop into more of a man-focused emphasis, if you will, that preaching is one of the first things that go. First things that go. Preaching. If you, for instance, if you, and I don't advocate it, but if you turn on the television and you see someone preaching in one of these churches, using the term a bit loosely, how often do you see something like this up there? They're gone, aren't they? The pulpit is gone. Why? The tie is gone, and now it's a t-shirt. Why? And the preaching, as if it's some badge of honor. Men and women say, "Well, our pastor really doesn't preach." If that was the case, I wouldn't be telling everybody. Because Paul told Timothy, "Preach the word." And if we have red chairs and gray carpet, or someday we have wooden benches and blue carpet, or someday we're sitting on the floor, let us never forsake the preaching of the word of God. All right, there I did it. They were sure about that. Paul was a preacher. My heroes have been preachers. I love preachers. I just love them. And I appreciate a man who's not ashamed to preach the gospel. But Paul was not only a preacher, but they could be sure about his pastoral care. Chapter 2, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Well, preaching is so rough, and so crass. And look at this. Paul is comparing himself to a nursing mother with these folks. Now, preaching can be crass and rough, as we discussed this morning. A mutual acquaintance, or he just has a reputation for being like sandpaper, and that's maybe putting it a little mild. I don't know. Doesn't have to be. But we can preach the word, and the veins on our bald heads are popping out, and the sweat's rolling. We can preach the word and still have the pastoral care over you, like a nurse and her children. Isn't that amazing? Paul was a pastor to these folks, in a sense. He was a sacrificial minister. Verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear. One thing that has troubled me, and I hope you don't mind a little bit of reflection here this morning as the thoughts kind of pop into my mind. But one thing has troubled me, and that is when we used to travel to different meetings and things, and sometimes pastors would come and all they wanted to do was complain about their people. And I thought one time as I was sitting there listening to a guy preaching, complaining about his people, I thought, if I had to work 50 hours a week and listen to the world all day at work and try to keep my mind guarded, try to be faithful to church and come in here and listen to somebody like you preach, I might not have a hard, I might have a hard time showing up for church too. I can say this. When we men meet, we do not complain about our people. We appreciate that, and I appreciate the pastoral care that I have witnessed in, that I'm part of now. Chapter 2, verse 9, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We have preached unto you the gospel of God. So he was a tireless servant. In chapter 2, verse 10, he was a blameless pattern. In chapter 2, verse 11, he, not only has he compared himself to a nursing mother, in verse 11 he says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Two similes here. I'm like a mother to you. I'm like a father to you. They could be sure about Paul. And then I've, for the sake of alliteration, I have said it this way. He was their pursuer. And we find that in chapter 2, verses 17 through the end of the chapter 20, verse 20. Into chapter 3 all the way to chapter 8. He, in other words, he longed to see them. He sent them Timothy to help. And he wanted to know about their spiritual condition. In fact, in verse 5, here is the one use of genosko. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know or to learn of, or to become acquainted with your faith. Paul was their pursuer. And then this is his word, not mine, at least the King James word, chapter 3, verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Here is the pastor again, and he was wanting to perfect them. He was wanting to complete what they might be lacking. And then in verse 12, he wanted to be an example of brotherly love and to point them to Christ, the true source of holiness. Verse 13 says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Those were some things that the Thessalonians knew about Paul. They knew that. They were assured of it. There was no doubt in their mind about him. And then there were some things that were sure about the Thessalonians that he talks about. Just for comparison's sake, When you look at Paul's use of that word "know" here in Thessalonians, it's comparable to as many times as he used it in the whole book of Romans. So there's something here. There's something about this surety that Paul's trying to get across to the Thessalonians. What about the Thessalonians? Well, he says in verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved," I'm in verse chapter 1, verse 4, "knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." And then he goes on to speak of their conversion and how they turned to God from idols in verse 9. It was a supernatural conversion. We do not mind speaking of election around here. In fact, personally, I enjoy speaking of election. And you have to have a doctrine of election. If you're going to be a New Testament teacher or believer, you have to believe something about election. And I believe we believe it right. And that is that God is sovereign. And our conversion is a supernatural conversion. And I like the way he starts there. I sat last night at the hayride, and I appreciate your attendance. It was really a good time. I appreciate it. But I sat by one of the visiting young ladies, and I just asked her. I didn't say, "Well, when did you commit yourself to Christ?" or "When did you accept Jesus?" I said, "Paige, when did the Lord call your name?" And she proceeded to tell me, and what a blessing it was. And then she asked me, and we had a good visit talking about what God had done in salvation. And our election, our salvation, our conversion is a supernatural. That's sure. Our calling is a high calling. And we won't look at all of these, but in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, it is a glorious calling. It is an effectual calling. I like that word. It is a sobering calling, because Paul then speaks of suffering and persecution and the enemies of the cross of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, there were some clear commandments. Verse 2 says, "For ye know," here it is again, "for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." What were the commandments? Well, the commandments, verse 3, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." I have often spoke of this verse because when I was a new Christian, we were in a fundamental Baptist church, and unless you're wondering, that's not the gospel that saved me, the one that they preached. It was a different place. But I was a member there, and the advice to the young people was, you need to find out the perfect will of God for your life. Have you heard that? Maybe we've taught it here, I don't know. Young person, listen, that's not the main thing for your life. The main thing is Christ. Okay? Start there. But I can tell you what the will of God is for your life. Even your sanctification. And you have to understand a little bit where we come from to understand what I'm saying there, but it was like it didn't matter how a young person was living. It didn't matter even if the conversion had fruit, but it was important that you find the perfect will of God. And I know that's scriptural, but what it had developed into, I'm talking about the words perfect will of God, that's scriptural. But the thought, what it had developed into, became very unscriptural. As if one day God is going to put you in a situation where it will be such a blissful state in the perfect will of God that all things will be good. And what I found was that that never came. And I found that there's internal problems in this brain of mine, in this heart of mine that go with me. I find that there's a flesh that I pack around with me. I find that there are evil people. I find that there are evil influences. I find that there are temptations. What's the will of God for your life? I'll tell you. Your sanctification. That's the will of God. I can say it by the authority of the Word of God. This is the will of God. Clear commandments, that they be sanctified, that they be clean, that they love each other, that they live quietly. Look at that, verse 11 of chapter 4. And that you study to be quiet. He mentions this in the second letter too, being quiet. Peter talks about that for the women, an ornament of a quiet spirit. Literally meaning, in Thessalonians here, live a quiet life. That might bear some study. That might bear some further in-depth study. What does it mean to live a quiet life? Let me just ask you, would you characterize your life as quiet? It's all quiet. Chapter 4, verse 11, encourages them to work, probably responding here to some problems in the church of some who thought it would be best if they didn't work. I have known men who all they wanted to do was be a preacher so they wouldn't have to work. But oh boy, are you in for... Chapter 4, verse 12, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. I put it this way, that they be light. In other words, that their testimony be preserved and guarded. Chapter 5, 12 through 22, we've listed it like this, some exhortations toward cooperation. Chapter 5, here is oida used in verse 12, meaning something different. I just thought I'd point that out to utterly confuse you. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. And here, oida means to acknowledge and to respect. Speaking of the spiritual oversight there in the church and the relationship between the elders and the folks, the congregation, the members. That they would be at peace with each other, verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14, be patient with the weak. It would probably do us to read this verse. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Verse 15. Follow what is good. Verse 16. Rejoice. Verse 17. Pray. Verse 18. Give thanks. Verse 19, obey the Spirit. Don't quench Him. I have combined verses 20 and 21, and I believe it's the right way to read this. Despise not prophesyings. In fact, I think some versions use a conjunction there. Is that right, Jeremy? Despise not prophesyings, but prove all things. And that your mind goes to 1 John 4, does it not? Try the spirits. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And then he says, abstain from evil. There's some things that the Thessalonians could be sure of. Sure about themselves. Sure about the commands. Sure about their conversion. And then there were some things about God they could be sure of too. And I love the way that Paul develops this. In chapter 1, verse 1, the church which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul puts forth the deity of Christ in the letter to the Thessalonians. We'll see in a minute he uses the term the day of the Lord. The Jewish reader would be quite familiar with that term, the day of the Lord. And he is, could I say, inserting Jesus Christ into that day of the Lord. He is promoting and bolstering the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Not only that, he is bolstering and encouraging the doctrine of the Trinity. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of our Lord, of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And you'll see throughout the letter, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost mentioned together. But, having said all of that, theme that is very prevalent in the letter to the Thessalonians is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In each of the five chapters, Paul mentions the coming of Jesus. In chapter, I'm skipping ahead of myself, but we're out of time anyway, so maybe I ought to do that. I would just go over it real quick. The Son was their hope. He was risen. He was a redeeming Savior. But He was a returning Savior. In chapter 1, verse 10, wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Wait for Him. Wait for Him, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 19, this is one that really was a blessing to me. For what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Now, I must hasten to say, 1 Thessalonians is a powder keg of controversy in eschatology. There are those who make a strong long separation between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Let me just say, without wading out too deep into eschatological controversy, that's bogus. Alright? That's bogus. That's not the case. And we cannot help, we discussed this week, Brother Kyle and I, we cannot help but trying to categorize, trying to, and I guess it's a natural thing to want to understand. What is Paul saying here? How is it going to unfold? And we grab Daniel, and we grab Ezekiel, and then we grab, of course, Revelation. And we try to figure it out. And then I'm going to come up with something that's different than you. You're in conference, you know, we sit around the table after service, we do this. And folks, the desire of Paul, the surety for the Thessalonians, was not their pre-trib rapture or their amillennialism. It was the presence. We are to long for His appearing. The old Puritan said, "If talk about heaven all you want, but if Jesus is not there, I don't want to go." And that should be our attitude. Regarding heaven, regarding eschatology, the end times, if you're running around looking for 666 on a license plate, then you're in trouble. You're going to be frustrated. And I'm afraid that if, and if it continues like it has, when we die before Jesus comes back, I'm afraid a lot of God's people are going to have a lot of getting to know Him time. I don't want to have to spend a few thousand years getting to know Him, because all I've been consumed with is whether the red heifer is heading back to Jerusalem. I don't want to have to spend a lot of time. I want, when we, I mean, I'll promise you this, I'm going on a tangent here. But where you are solid in your postmillennialism, and I am solid in my panmillennialism, you know what that is, right? Everything's going to pan out anyway. Where we're solid in these things, when we see Christ, it'll drift away and won't be. Listen, that's my point, and I believe it was Paul's. Jesus is coming again, and our focus, our hope is on Him, that I may see. To be absent from the body is to be present with. I'll read that verse again, 2:19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? You know what that word presence means literally? It means inside of. There are other definitions or translations of the word oida. We saw that it is translated literally to see. To see. You know the old term, seeing is believing? Boy, we have chopped that up and spit it out. Why? Because faith is not seeing. But there is a part of believing that is about seeing. And that is a surety. A surety that there will come a day, in other words, when I see Him. When I am in His presence and I see Him with my eyes. Longing to see His face. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's our home. Well, I'm blamable before him. And then he says, comfort one another with these words. Death does not hold us. In chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself is coming. I like that one, don't you? No emissary here. No ambassador. Not even an angel. The Lord himself is coming. I borrowed a little from Corinthians, but we will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Chapter 4, verse 17. That his coming need not surprise us. We're of the day, not of the night. And that our appointment is to salvation and not to wrath. Chapter 5, verses 9. Thank you, Father, for the letter. And thank you for speaking to our hearts. For the blessing that the hope of seeing our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. We pray that we'd be seen. Father, we pray that our hope would be the presence of Christ. Bless these folks, I pray. I pray for the lost person who does not understand anything this morning that we've said. I pray that eyes would be opened. Father, that life would be given. Bless our worship time to follow.